Our scripture reading this evening is Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The text for the sermon is the first four verses. Hebrews 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon, again, the first four verses, and I call attention to a change, a bit of a change in the translation in verse 1. Two things. First of all, the text starts out literally, on account of this, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest, and now this is a difficult spot here, lest at any time we should let them slip, but you notice the word them is added, and it's really lest at any time we should be passed by. Lest at any time we should be passed by. That's literally what it says there. Verse 2, for the word, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, again, the chapter begins with the word therefore, or literally, on account of this. On account of this. And so the question is, on account of what? What is it specifically that the writer, inspired writer, is calling attention to? There are two things to which the word this refers, and they're very much related. On account, first of all, of the superiority of Christ to the angels. Remember, that's a theme that runs through chapter 1. Christ is superior to the angels. Angels are powerful creatures. Angels are flaming fires that are zealous for the glory of God. Angels are ministers who are ministering to those, to us, who are about to inherit salvation. But Christ, by contrast, is far exalted above them. He is called the Son, and he is the one of whom God said to the angels, "Worship him. This is my Son. This is very God." He is the heir of all things. He created all things. He made an atonement for sin, and he sits upon the throne of glory. So on account of that, on account of the fact that Christ is far greater than the angels, but closely related to that is the other part, on account of, remember verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, on account of the fact that God now speaks through this Christ, the one who is superior to the angels, on account of the fact that God speaks through him, and then he goes on, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. If God is speaking to one who is greater than the angels, namely his own Son, he's speaking to us through his Son, is it not obvious that we ought to give earnest heed to the things that are spoken? That's the point that he makes. And that's the connection then to chapter 1. This is the exhortation. The things that we have heard are not gossip. They're not blogs. They're not hearsay. The things which we have heard are the things which, as we will see, began to be spoken by the Lord himself, and then by his disciples, and now today is yet spoken to us, the preaching of the gospel. The text, therefore, is an exhortation to all of us to take heed to the preaching. And that's what we take as the theme of the sermon then, taking heed to the preached word, taking heed to the preached word. We'll notice, first of all, the meaning. What does that mean? Secondly, the necessity of doing that. And thirdly, the warning. Taking heed to the preached word. When we examine what that means, then we are talking about an announcement concerning salvation. Because notice verse 1 says, give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. And then verse 3 says, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Well, what is that? The things about salvation in verse 3. The things about salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. It's God's announcement concerning salvation, what we call the gospel, what we call, therefore, the good news. The preaching is God's way of speaking to his people. By it, he is revealing himself, revealing his glory, revealing his power, his plan through Jesus Christ. Good news. Now, good news is often something that is brought to someone when there is considerable distress. For example, if we hear of some loved ones that are in a car crash and it's a terrible accident, and then someone says, but I have good news, they were not hurt. That's good news. Or if someone goes to the doctor because he or she discovers a lump and the doctor says, after examination, it's not cancer. We can take care of it. We can remove it. It's not cancer. That's good news. The good news of the Bible is the good news to sinners. To sinners. Now that indicates the content of the good news. A sinner is someone who is guilty. He has guilt from his first father, Adam. He has guilt from his own sins. And the guilt of his sin makes him liable to punishment. And the punishment is death. He has no way of getting rid of that guilt. No way. He is condemned by the law. He is condemned by the justice of God. He is condemned to an eternity of wrath. That's his judgment. That eternity of wrath is pain and suffering, of which this world has nothing that can begin to compare to the horror of that eternal punishment. It is the blackness of death. It is being cut off from absolutely all fellowship, any comfort, any encouraging word. It is absolute lack of fellowship. And it is enduring the fire of God's wrath, raging. A wrath that not only consumes from without, but a wrath that is drunk, that torments from within. This is a holy and just wrath. This is not a God who is some evil God doing this. This is a holy God and a just God who brings this. The punishment that he brings is entirely proper. It could not be any different because God is holy. And as the creator of the heavens and the earth, the Holy One, he hates iniquity. He will punish all iniquity. And because sin is against the infinite majesty of God, the punishment of God must go on forever and ever. There's no end to it, as there's no end to the offense against the holy majesty of God. Eternal punishment. This ought to make us tremble. The psalmist says, the whole earth should tremble at the presence of God. How much more ought men to tremble before the judgment of the holy God? Paul did. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing what man has in store for him, the terror of hell, we persuade men. We preach. Sin offends Almighty God. It's one thing to offend someone that you're equal. It's another thing to offend someone who's high in the government. But we're talking about an offense against the holy God of heaven and earth. Hebrews 10 speaks of the fact that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Sin brings the wrath of the Creator who is everywhere, the Creator who has all power, the Creator who knows everything, that God, that wrath. He hates sin. He hates it. But we are born dead in sin. We're like everybody else. We're full of iniquity, and there's no way of getting rid of the guilt, no way of getting rid of the punishment. Does that make you tremble? It ought to make us quake. It ought to make us tremble to think of what we deserve, our sin, our guilt. Let me tell you how terrifying it is. When Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane looked into the pit of hell, he had come into the world to bear that wrath. That's why he came into the world. And he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That's what the sinless one said. That's what the Son of God said when he saw the terror of hell. If there's any other way that I can save the people, let that be done. Any other way than this, but thy will be done. Does it not make us to tremble when we see our sins and see what we deserve? The good news, the unspeakably good news, is there is salvation from sin. There is salvation from hell. There is a deliverance from the terror of the eternity of hell. There is a deliverance from the wrath of God that consumes but never burns away. Zechariah said that when his son, John, was prophesied, when the son was announced, and he got his speech back again. And Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 said this about his son, that he had come to prepare the way for the Lord, verse 77, Luke 1, to give knowledge of salvation, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God. That's the good news. There is salvation through the remission of sin. Paul testified to the Thessalonians in his epistle to them, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. He has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Through the cross of Jesus Christ, the sin is removed, and the killing, destroying, eternal wrath is not on us. It was borne by Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. There is rather forgiveness. There isn't any more guilt. There is righteousness. There is justification. Salvation is to those who are eternally in Jesus Christ, chosen by God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10 says that explicitly. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. That's Paul's message. I will endure anything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ. This is the word that is preached. These are the things which we have heard that the text is talking about. The good news of salvation. But there is more. Because good news isn't always merely that some horrible thing now will not come upon you. That's good news. But good news can be something entirely positive. It's good news if someone comes to a man at work and says, you're getting a promotion. You're going to be the head of your department. You're going to get a huge pay raise. That's good news. It's good news if someone who wants to go to college finds out you're going to get a scholarship, will pay for all your costs and your books and living expenses beside. That's good news. It's good news if someone says to you that you have been given a gift, astounding gift, hundreds of thousands of dollars. All of your debts can easily be paid. You will have plenty of money to retire on, hundreds of thousands of dollars. A kind of gift that would make you almost weak in your knees. It would be so amazing, so astonishing, so shocking. Well, the good news of the gospel is not merely negative, that your sins are gone. The good news of the gospel is the positive. You are restored to the favor of God. You are restored to the favor of God. The God who is infinitely good. The God who is love and who always seeks the blessedness of everyone whom he loves. And the blessedness that he gives is something beyond anything that you can even imagine in this life. You cannot even imagine what he has in store for you. He has determined to dwell with his people, to dwell in love with his people, to dwell in fellowship with his people and bless them with every blessing. These are blessings so overwhelming that they make us tremble. To think of what God promises, to think of what God has determined to do, it fills us with joy, it fills us with astonishment, with humble gratitude. And yet there's more. Two more things. First, essential to the good news is that it is all of grace. It is all of grace. There is nothing in this salvation that is yours because it's deserved. There is not any part of it that's given to you because you merited. And there is nothing that will depend on you or on your activity in order to maintain the blessings. Nothing. There is no condition that you must fulfill. There is no certain level of obedience that you have to maintain in order to be saved. None of it depends on you. It is absolutely a free gift. A free gift. Simply because it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's it. That's the only reason. It's free. And the second thing that makes this amazing is that this is a salvation that God works in us. It's a power of God in us. God gives faith, which unites us to Jesus Christ. This faith becomes active. It's a living power within us. It is a power that produces fruit. It will. By the power of God, we are changed so that we begin to love this God. We begin to hate sin as he hates it. Paul could say to the Philippians, to the saints there, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God which worketh in you both the will and the to-do of his good pleasure. This then is the things which we have heard. The salvation which began to be spoken by the Lord. The good news. The Lord himself spoke it. Jesus himself said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to save his people. The disciples heard him, and Christ sent them out and commissioned them to preach, and they went out and proclaimed the great salvation. Let me demonstrate that. This is what they preached. In Acts chapter 4, we hear Peter speaking. Acts 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, talking about Jesus. There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation, saved, Jesus Christ. This is what Paul preached in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. The word of salvation is sent to you, the preaching of the gospel. He goes on to explain in verse 32, and we declare unto you the glad tidings of that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same. And then in verse 38, be it known therefore unto you, men and brethren, that through this man, this Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. And Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that God has chosen you unto salvation. It's the elect people of God who receive this beautiful promise. This is the word that was spoken. It was spoken with authority because it came from the Lord Himself. He spoke it. And then He sent out His disciples and they spoke on His authority. This is a true word that He speaks. And today Jesus still calls the church to send out missionaries and ministers to preach the official gospel of salvation. They do not preach their own word. They preach what Christ would have them to preach. The same word, salvation in Jesus Christ. Take heed to this word. Take heed to this word. That's the point of the text. Take heed. That same thought is expressed also in other places in the Bible. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, we read, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended, took heed. She attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. She listened intently. She heard what he said. She attended to them. That's the idea of taking heed. Peter also speaks of this in 2 Peter chapter 1. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, that you listen to what is said, that you pay attention, that you embrace what is said, and obey. Obey the commands. Specifically then, taking heed has the idea of embracing Christ. Taking heed. Taking heed to the preaching, the good news of salvation. It means embrace Jesus Christ. Live out of the faith that God has given you in Jesus Christ. If you live out of your old man of sin, you will walk in iniquity and corruption. You will not have any of the joy of salvation. But we must live out of the new. We must, by faith, hold on to Jesus Christ. The way a drowning man would cling to a life ring that is thrown out to him with a rope. He would cling to it with all his might. We must embrace and cling to Jesus Christ and to Him alone. That's the idea of taking heed. We're prone, of course, to the opposite. We're prone to neglect it and to live out of the old natural life. You can see how crucial this is now as you think of to whom this book is written. It's written to Jews. They had been converted. They believed in Jesus. But their life was becoming difficult and they were beginning to wonder, perhaps I made a mistake. Maybe I should have stayed with some of the things of the Jews. Maybe I should still be bringing ceremonies and sacrifices. And the message of the text is, no, don't go back to that. Take hold of Jesus. There is the message. That's the salvation. There's the only hope of salvation in Him. There isn't any other name given by which we must be saved. There is no other possibility of salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Reject yourself. Reject any other means. Only cling to Him. That's taking heed
earnestly.
Now the text indicates why this is necessary for us to take heed. And the first reason is that the gospel is absolutely sure. It's absolutely certain. Verse 3 speaks of the fact that this great salvation at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. The Lord himself, as we already demonstrated, spoke the word of salvation. Remember what he said also to Zacchaeus, when Zacchaeus was hiding up in the tree and he stopped and he said, "This day is salvation come to this house." He came to bring salvation. This was confirmed, says verse 3, confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Confirmed unto us by them that heard him. The disciples lived with Jesus for 3.5 years in his public ministry. They heard his preaching. They saw his miracles. They had private instruction from Jesus. They had opportunity to ask questions so that his gospel would become plain to them. They would understand it. And then in Matthew 28, when Jesus was ready to ascend into heaven, he sent them out into all the world and he said, "I want you to go out and teach them all the things that I taught you." That's all they had to do. Teach everyone in the world the things that I, said Jesus, taught you. The gospel of salvation. That's what they were called to teach. So Jesus spoke it. And then the disciples who heard him confirmed it and said, "Yes, this is what he said." But that's not at all. That's not all. Verse 4 says, God bore witness. God joined this and added a witness on top of the disciples' confirmation with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. That is, according to the will of the Holy Ghost. God confirmed their message. He did that with signs, wonders, and mighty works. What are those? We would call those miracles. But these are the three words in the New Testament that will help us understand what is a miracle exactly. In the first place, a miracle is a sign. And a sign is something visible that points to something that you cannot see. That's the whole point of a sign. It's something visible. You can see it. With a miracle, it was a sign, something visible, that was pointing to something they could not see with their physical eyes, namely the power of Jesus Christ to save. That's what the sign was pointing to. So that every miracle Jesus performed was a visible sign pointing to his power to save from sin and death. When he would, for example, call someone who was dead back to life, he was pointing to his power to give spiritual life to a dead sinner. When he would take a man who was lame and make him able to walk, he was pointing to the fact that his salvation made a dead sinner able to get up and walk in obedience to the commands of God. All the miracles were signs pointing to the power of Jesus to save. They were also wonders. The word wonder emphasizes the fact that when Jesus did something, or his disciples, the miracles, they were amazing things. They were things that would grab your attention. They were things that deliberately were so different from the ordinary way that God works that everyone had to sit up and take notice. This is an astounding work. And so it's an emphasizing, calling attention to this mighty saving work of Jesus Christ. A sign that taught them, but a wonder that would fill them with wonder and awe. And the similar to that are the mighty works. The mighty works. That's the divers miracles are literally divers mighty works. They're powerful things. Powerful things. Again, that show the power of Jesus Christ. God confirmed the preaching of the disciples, giving them the power to do miracles. That's what Mark explicitly says. In Mark chapter 16, the very last verse of the book, we read this. And they went forth, the disciples, and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Confirming the word with these miracles. These are gifts from the Holy Spirit, says the text. Divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. That's what all of these things were, but he gave other gifts, of course. For some, it was speaking in tongues, miracles, and other gifts of governing in the church, all sorts of gifts. The Holy Spirit gave them as he determined it. And that, of course, is in perfect harmony with Mark, because Jesus sits on the throne. He pours out his Spirit. He sends his Spirit, and the Spirit distributes gifts that confirmed the preaching of the gospel. Now, this demonstrates the importance of preaching, because it shows that there is no other way today to be saved. The text is crucial. This text, these four verses, are crucial in a controversy that we have with the charismatics. The charismatics insist that the Holy Spirit yet today gives people the ability to do miracles. That yet today there are gifts of the Holy Spirit so that people can speak in tongues, interpret tongues, perform miracles of healing. We say, no, that's not so. These verses are crucial in our answer to them, because it teaches the reason why the Holy Spirit in that day gave signs, wonders, and divers miracles, and where it's not needed today that he does that. In that day he did, and it was necessary. Why is that? The early church is called the age of the apostles because the apostles were still living and they did these miracles. The Holy Spirit gave these ability to do miracles and speaking in tongues to them to confirm their preaching in that day. Why did their preaching need to be confirmed this way? Why is it that my preaching doesn't need to be confirmed? That you don't have to have me do a miracle before you believe that I am sent by Jesus Christ, that the word that I preach is the truth. Why is it that they needed miracles, I don't? Well, the answer is simply, they didn't have the whole Bible. They had the Old Testament, but they did not have the Gospels, the Book of Acts, any of the epistles, or Revelation. None of that was available. And you understand, again, remember this morning, the Bible is the authoritative Word of God, the infallible Word of God. That's the authority that you need in order to show that preaching is true. The apostles didn't have that. So when they said that this Jesus was born of the line of David in Bethlehem, that he performed miracles, that he died on the cross and was risen again and ascended into heaven, they could point to Old Testament prophecies which seemed to teach that some of those things would happen. But they needed the authority of the New Testament to confirm that yes, not only is that what those prophecies are saying, but Jesus fulfilled every one of them. They didn't have that Bible yet. They didn't have the New Testament. And therefore, the Holy Spirit confirmed their teaching about salvation in Jesus Christ by giving them the power to do miracles. So you see, we don't need that any longer. Today we have the whole Bible. The Bible is the authoritative Word of God, infallible Word of God. You don't have to have any other authority. This is the authority. And so when a man comes into the pulpit here in Byron Center and begins to preach, he doesn't have to do a miracle for you to know whether he's from God or not. All of us can search the Scriptures. All of us can check to see what he's saying, to see, is this the Word of God? Is it faithful? Or is it contrary? Or is it beyond what the Word of God says? You can go back to the Bible and you can check every word that he says. We don't need miracles. The Spirit does not any longer give miracles. So, today, the way that God speaks, no longer miracles, not needed. He speaks by the preaching. He commissions the church to call a man to be a minister or a missionary. The man goes out with the authority of Jesus Christ. He preaches the word, and we must take earnest heed to what he says. So why is it necessary for us to take heed? Because of the ones who spoke, Christ and his disciples, and God confirming it. And it's necessary because there isn't any other way but the preaching of the gospel. Don't look for miracles. Don't look for speaking in tongues. It's the preaching that we must have and to which we must take earnest heed. But because this is so serious a matter, and because this is something that we are prone to do the opposite, not to take earnest heed, the text comes with a strong and compelling warning. There are really three warnings in these four verses. Verse 1, lest at any time, literally again, we should be swept by. Lest at any time we should be swept by or glided past. That's not such an easy thing to understand. The idea is that something goes past us, does not catch us up, does not bring us along. We're left behind. We're passed by. And now what we must think about is the preaching that is symbolized in the parable of the dragnet. When Jesus spoke of the fact that the preaching of the gospel is like a dragnet that goes through the sea and it gathers all sorts of fish. And the point is that if we do not take heed, we may be passed by, that the net does not bring us in, that we perish. That's the warning. That's the first warning. Second warning is found in verse 2. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. That's ominous. The text reminds us that, first of all, the word of the angels was steadfast. It was firm. When they spoke, it happened. You think of Lot and his family and the two angels that came to Lot and told them, "You must get out. The Lord is going to destroy these cities." And they spoke to Lot and to his wife and the two daughters in the house and went to the daughters that were married and to the sons-in-law and told them, "You must get out. The Lord is going to destroy this city." This was the word of the angels. A just recompense of reward sometimes refers to the reward of grace It's used in Hebrews 11 with reference to Moses, who saw the great reward that Jesus earned, the recompense of reward that Jesus earned for his people. But here it refers to a judgment upon disobedience. The angels came to Lot and warned him, and they mocked. His sons-in-law and daughters, they mocked the word of the angels. They ignored them, but the word was steadfast. They perished. They perished in Sodom under fire and brimstone. It's broader than that, though, because it speaks specifically of transgression and disobedience, and that implies a law. And then we remember that the law was given in the hand of angels. God gave the law in the hand of angels to give to Moses. And then the law of God becomes the standard for obedience. Transgression means to step over the line. The law lays out the boundaries, and to transgress or trespass is just that, to go over the line. Disobedience is simply not listening, not hearing. As a mother may say to a child, "Are you listening to me?" Because the child obviously is not listening, not obeying. That's what is involved here. Stepping over the line of God's law, disobeying God, that always brought judgment. You think of Israel in the wilderness when they disobeyed God and murmured against him, and God sent terrible plagues among them and fiery serpents. And how when they stood at the door of Canaan and they refused to go in, they did not believe the word of God. They rebelled against him, and God sent them back into the wilderness to die. 40 years they wandered, and they died there. And think of how when God did bring another group, his people of Israel, into the land of Canaan, and they worshipped idols, and God would afflict them with bondage from their enemies around them, and ultimately scattering them in bondage. There is a just recompense. A just recompense, a judgment on every transgression and disobedience. If that was true, when angels were the main ones giving the word of God, then how shall we escape if the Lord himself speaks this word? How shall we escape? That's the third warning. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? To neglect is to make light of it. Make light of it. This is what happened in the parable of the great wedding feast, when the man sent out the invitation, the call to people, come to the wedding. They made light of it. They did not take heed. They neglected. That's the word. To make light of is to neglect the same thing. And rather than to come to the wedding, they went about their earthly duties and activities, and they ignored the call to come to the wedding feast. So great a danger, so horrible a destruction, as we described what our sins belong, and then to make light of it, to neglect it. How shall we escape? So what does this mean for us? Well, in the first place, these verses, and you're going to find more of this in the book of Hebrews, these verses say to everyone sitting here in the audience today, if you ignore the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you neglect this gospel, you will perish. You will perish. You will perish forever. You will not escape the judgment of God. You will not escape the eternal punishment. You will perish forever in hell. This is the warning. The preaching must sound this warning to everyone sitting here. How shall we escape? That's put in a question form in order to emphasize the point. You will not. No one will escape who disregards, does not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I say that all of us need this. You and I all need this warning and this admonition. Perhaps you object. Perhaps you say, but I'm a believer. I am a believer, and I cannot perish. It is certainly true that one who is a believer is one who has been given the life of Jesus Christ. That life is eternal. That life cannot die. There is no possibility that a believer in Jesus Christ will perish. God will preserve that one to the end. That one will persevere in faith to the end. There is no question about that. But the call still comes to you and me. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Much more earnest heed. We're prone to take things not so seriously, to be a bit careless about our spiritual life. We get at the point where I am in my life, and suddenly retirement and all the money and the finances and making sure that, yeah, it looks like I'll have enough, and we can get so wrapped up in earthly things, how we look, how we play. But we can be very easygoing when it comes to the preaching. And we can go our own way. The result is we begin to drift away from God. This has serious spiritual effects. We become weaker spiritually when we do not give the more earnest heed. We become spiritually weak. We do not cling to Christ. We do not see our sins and tremble at the thought of what our sins deserve. Nor do we have the joy of thinking of the great news, the good news of what God has promised to them that love Him. That's not on our mind. It's not foremost in our life. That's what happens when we do not give earnest heed to the things which are spoken. So we need to hear it. We need to hear the admonition. The preaching of the gospel is still and ever will be to the end of the world the power of God unto salvation in everyone that believes. Notice that. We're talking about believers here. Believers need the preaching of the gospel. This is the power of God unto salvation working in them week after week. We need it. If we do not take heed to the preaching, God may well take it away. And then no believer will perish. But in your generations, what will happen? What will happen if God takes the preaching away from us in our generations? We will perish. It's a dreadful thought. The preaching sets forth the glorious salvation accomplished, all of grace. We ought to give the more earnest heed. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy astounding goodness to us. In the glorious salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, Thou, Lord, knowest our weaknesses, our frailties, and our sinful inclinations. And so we thank Thee for the warning, for the call again to take heed. Grant, Lord, a sincere desire, a zeal for Thy truth and for the gospel, to hold fast to the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him. And we pray all this in His name. Amen. Psalter number 232. It starts out in stanza 1. O Lord, to us thy mercy show, and thy salvation now bestow. We wait to hear what God will say. Peace to his people he will speak. And then stanza 2, his saving help is surely near to those his holy name that fear. All the stanzas, 232. Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.